Welcome to the weekly sermon from Bible Baptist Church in Lafayette, Oregon, featuring preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoo. We invite you to join us for the next 45 minutes or so as we search the Scriptures to learn how we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, with today's message, here's Pastor Sean.
We had a guy come, and he was a missionary, and he was in seminary with us, but he went over to like Pakistan or somewhere over there, and they had this commercial for laxative, and they were trying to be funny and trying to get the word out, you know. And they said, you know, sometimes we talk about how the bottom falls out of your world, right? Well. They just switched that and said, what do you do when the world falls out of your bottom? But the idea is, what do you do when the bottom seems to fall out of your world? It's a good question. Because see, trials are inevitable. Right? And some of us, I think we realize that the older we get, amen? And some of us who are young, we don't realize that trials are inescapable. Because we would like to try to what? Yeah, exit stage left. Was it Roadrunner? You know. But what Scripture wants to teach us, not just that trials are inevitable and trials are inescapable, but that trials are invaluable. And why? Because they're to our advantage. And why? Because God is using them to make us more like His Son in our character, in our conduct, and that's here. But He's expanding our capacity for future glory. And if you're like most, I don't want to say carnal Christians, because I don't think that's a separate category, but it's like, I don't want to experience that. I want comfort, and I want, you know, creaturely comfort. I want everything to go well, right? What? We're not thinking about more capacity to give God more glory throughout eternity. And so we need to be thinking not just about the here and now, but the hereafter. And, so, since trials are to our advantage, Scripture says, why do we so often try to run from them? And when we can't seem to get away from them, we want to go around them. And we get frustrated, we become irritable, and we become difficult to live with. If you're not one of those people, hallelujah. But I would be, if I was a betting man, I won't give any names of those who actually bet. Anyway, the point being, if I was a betting man, there are times when you are irritable and you're tough to live with. I notice it's kind of funny. I hear people laughing, but I don't hear any amens at that point. All right, so you know what I'm talking about. What are we to do? We become disappointed. We become disillusioned. We become difficult to live with. We become depressed. That can even lead us to despair. Here's the question I have for you this morning. Is it possible not just to patiently endure trials? And this whole thing of like, well, I'm supposed to enjoy it. Let me get a bed of nails and lay on it. No! That's crazy! We're not masochists. We're not, you know, we rejoice in suffering to the degree that Christ suffered for us. Amen? And we're in Him suffering now, filling up this fullness of His sufferings like Paul talks about. He's not talking about in terms of salvation. Okay? He's not talking about that. He's talking in terms of what? Sanctification, in terms of service. We're filling up His sufferings. We're identifying with those who are suffering around us. Because of what? Sin. It may not be their sin personally. Maybe somebody else's sin toward them. But that's why suffering is here, because of sin. How are we to do that? How are we to rejoice? Not just endure, but go beyond that and rejoice in our trials. That's what Paul says in Romans 8 here. Now, how are we to do that? I know. We'll just be optimists and stiff upper lip. You know? Or here, you've done this before. You know you've heard people say it to you. It's all going to work out. And sometimes when they say that, they imply it's all okay. And is it all okay? No, it's not all okay. The church being flooded is not okay. Amen? It's not okay. I mean, I was yesterday looking. Brian goes, you see that? In the southern accent. You see that, Pastor? You see that? I can't talk like him. But you see that? I didn't see it, but there was a water line on the far end of the line, because me and my stupid thinking, you know, well, if they just would have built the church up on all these stilts, you know, and they just would have come straight out, and we had to walk up a couple steps. If the whole church was the height of the podium, right? We wouldn't have any problem. No, that back wall has got that, it's that high, the line on it. You know, I'm going, what do you mean? That's a shadow, isn't it, Brian? Brian's going, no, Pastor. I said, that's water line. I'm like, man, this guy is, people are seeing things that I'm not seeing, which is great. So, am I just too, it doesn't matter. Am I to be an optimist, a masochist thriving on pain? No, a stoicist, well, it doesn't matter. You know, if you don't mind, it won't matter. It's mind over matter. Don't worry about it. No, a moralist, I'll just grunt, you know. I'll just try harder. You know what I mean? We do this sometimes, don't we? I'll just try harder. I'll just do more. No. Stiff upper lip. None of those are the answer for the Christian and why. There's a better way, a biblical way to face our trials, and it's found in our text, Romans 8:28. Notice what Paul says. Notice what he says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Notice the rain coming down. For those who are called according to his what? Purpose. So we have to talk about that. This is what Paul is saying. Christian, listen, any and everything you and I experience is used by God to further his ultimate purpose for our lives. Everything and anything. God doesn't waste any of it. So let's get right to it. His purpose is to conform us to the character of his son, and that process won't be finished until we get to heaven and we see him face to face. So five truths from this verse. We got the certainty of God's providence, the mark of God's people, the extent of his power, the quality of his purpose, and the effectiveness of his plan. So let's go right down through them. Context, really simply, we're all sinners. Amen? And God has revealed his glory from heaven. That's chapter 1. And no matter if you're Jew, no matter if you're Gentile, no matter if you're upper or outer, the hippie, the housewife, you know, the policeman, you know, the prostitute. It doesn't matter. The president, whatever you say. Those two don't go together. Sometimes. Okay. You say, Sean, you don't say much about political stuff. Amen. But the point being is that we're all sinners. Amen. But God has sent his son to do what we could never do, to live that perfect life, to take our sin on him on the cross and bear it. That is profound, Paul. And then he goes through and he talks about these illustrations of faith with he's got David and he's got Abraham. Amazing. And then he talks about the result of this. You know, we rejoice. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about all the results of that and in terms of sanctification. And talks about we're either in Adam or we're in Christ, and then we're dead to sin, and we've got to still put it to death in terms of practice, but we're dead to it in position because we're united with Christ. Romans 7, you know, we're not married to the law anymore, we're married to Christ, but there's still this struggle and battle going on between what? Flesh and the Spirit. And Romans 8, there's no condemnation. Here, all things work together for our good, there's no consternation. Doesn't need to be. And in the end of the chapter, there's no separation. Amen? Then he goes into this discourse on Israel and the church, which we'll probably get to. Maybe we'll just keep preaching and I'll die before then or whatever, and we don't have to get into that. 9 through 11, 12. Therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God, right? And he talks about God's mercy to us in light of all these things. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay. So, and then he talks about the gifts and grace and how that all works out, and relationship to government, strong brother, weak brother, chapter 14 and 15, and then the final greetings in 16. So that's the book of Romans in a nutshell. You have it in my head? You have a nutshell? Okay. So rather than our trials working against us, God is actively orchestrating things so that ultimately everything accomplishes his purpose for his people. Paul states the certainty of God's providence. Providence, what do I mean by that? The fact that God is ruling and overruling everything and everyone in the universe to fulfill his sovereign will. So how many things does God have power over? Tell me. Okay, so he has to have all things. If he's working together for a good, he has to have power over it. Okay, otherwise he couldn't cause it to work together for a good. Now notice what Paul says in verse 28. We know, he doesn't say we feel. I don't feel a lot anymore. I confess it. You say something wrong with you? Probably. Pray for your pastor. Because many times we can feel like God's not doing us any good at all. Amen. He says, we know. He doesn't say what we guess. I guess so. No. As if it's left to our own understanding to speculate according to our own opinions. I like to say it. Some people don't like to hear it. But opinions are like armpits. We all got two of them and everybody needs deodorant. All right. He doesn't say, we hope so. He says, we know. I mean, so that if we hope hard enough, then somehow God's providence will kick in and work all this together for our good and deliver us. No. He says we know, not we desire, you know, that God works all things together for our good. He says we know, not we pray. Should we pray? And the answer is, yeah. But it's not as if this truth of God's providence somehow depended on anything we could do. That's good news. That is really, this means God is doing this, does not depend on you. God working everything together for your good. That kind of thing. You say, well, what are you saying? That we don't need to do anything. Well, yeah, do what God says. But God is working everything together for your good, Christian. You think about Jonah, man. You think Jonah was praying? When David was committing adultery with Bathsheba, you think he was praying? Oh, man, it had to be in at least 6, 7, 8, 9 months, and the baby, she was pregnant, right? And the prophet Nathan came to him and said, you are the man. Was God still working everything together for his good? Even when he's backslidden. Good. That's good news. That's part of the gospel, by the way. If God started that work in you, he's going to what? He's going to finish it, Christian. Wow. Okay, so here's the point. Paul says this is common knowledge. He says, look, he says, we know. So he's including himself with the Romans, right? The believers. Question is, do we? Does Bible Baptists know it? Or Church on the Hill? Or Lafayette Community Church, Letting Susan's Building? Do we, as the body of Christ, know that all things work together for our good? Some things we do know and some things we don't. Notice verse 22. Paul says, the whole creation is groaning, suffering the pains of childbirth. Alan read the text, did a great job. All creation, as well as believers, we're groaning, suffering until Jesus returns. We know that's a reality. But look, he says, we don't know how to pray as we ought, verse 26. I mean, this is, to me, strange. We know all things work together for our good, but we don't know how to pray as we are. Here's a dilemma of the Christian. The Christian knows the world's a mess, yet he or she doesn't know how to pray about it. That's amazing when I think about it. Isn't that what you say when you say to somebody, can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? You say that, right? You want to get specifics. And people just usually say, when I ask, what's God teaching you? Patience. How can I pray for you? For more patience? And they usually say, don't pray for patience, man. That means trials. No, think about it now. What a blessed condition to be in, because the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses by praying for us and in us and through us with groaning, like a man struggling and straining to pick up the end of a heavy log, but it won't budge. And then that's what our prayers are like without the Spirit of God. And then the Spirit helps our weakness by lifting the heaviest end of the log, and we find our hearts strengthened and our drooping spirit revived. Have you ever done that? Like you're just refreshed, even though you were emotionally worn out before that. Do you ever find that happening to you? Yeah. Yeah. If you're a Christian, that happens. Or you're just weary and worn out and you find yourself refreshed spiritually. Now you're looking at me like, what are you talking about? Some of you nod your head, but you're like, man, I like some of that. That's what God wants to do, amen. That's what he's in the business of doing. And so there are times when I'm so perplexed. I mean, here's the thing. It's just paradoxical. I can be certain about the ultimate truth of God's providence, even when I'm just uncertain about all the immediate details of like church buildings that are flooded. Come on. I mean, think about it. Sometimes it's the little details of life. If you're the big picture person, you probably don't sweat a lot of the small stuff. I get it. Some of you are like that. You know, some of you are like looking at the big picture and the little details don't get you down. I'm a nut. I'm an analytical, crazy nut. I look at the word and I go, oh, what does that word mean? Yeah, look underneath it. Let's go back in the history and look at this, you know, this semantical range of meaning throughout all these different periods of time. You know, and someone else is like, what? Time out. You're going to do a sermon on a whole word? Just one word? Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's crazy. There's a whole book sitting there in front of you. Come on, 66 books. And in that book, come on, get to it, will you? It's funny because sometimes, just the idea of being perplexed, I don't know how to pray. And all I can do is allow the Spirit to groan in and through me. And I don't understand why certain things are happening. But what Paul's saying, in spite of my ignorance, in fact, I'm confused at times. I am, I admit it. I know God's working everything together for my good. That is the ultimate comfort for the Christian. This promise, if you didn't have any other promise, this promise would be enough. It's true. You say, that's a big statement. It's true, it is, but let's just look at why that's true. What I do know, God's working all things together for my good, keeps me calm regarding all that I don't know. Listen, you don't get anything else I said about that. Because you got a lot of questions, if you're like me, about why this, why that, why not this, why not that. Right here. God is somehow working together for my good. And if you say why or how is that possible, that's the question. Some people tell us, how do you know that? They say, well, by experience. Well, I admit hindsight is not exactly 20/20, but it's better than foresight. Amen? But I can look back and I can see some glimpses of how God's worked things together for my good. But I got many more questions than answers. I do. And I don't have all the facts, even when I look back in my life. I don't know why this or that took place. But it doesn't have to trouble me if I have this assurance of God's ultimate work, okay? Other people say, well, it's not experience, it's intuition. Sean, you just weren't created a woman. Well, listen, no offense to the ladies, right? Have you ever thought you knew that you were right? I just know I'm right. And then you found out you were wrong. I mean, if you're humble enough, you're going to shake your head, yeah, right? So it's not intuition, because sometimes intuition's right on the mark. In fact, a lot of times it is for the gals, and sometimes it's not. No illustrations. I could be mean right now. I'm not going to do that. Listen, on what do you think Paul based his knowledge? It's the Word of God. You say, yeah, he's inspired. He's an apostle. True, but that is not how he knew it. Paul was inspired to write the book, yes, but he says we know. The believers at Rome were not inspired by God, as Paul was, and yet they know the truth just like Paul knows it. How? By faith, because the Holy Spirit has used the Word of God to assure them that it's true in their hearts, in their heads. So this knowledge isn't merely a cold deduction of human reason. It's an inner conviction of the heart, the Holy Spirit producing us through the Scriptures. There are lots of illustrations, but for lack of time, it's the work of His grace in our lives. That's why Peter tells us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. So we have then the certainty of God's providence. But secondly, look what Paul says. He talks about who this applies to. This promise is only for Christians. And he gives us the mark of God's people. Notice what he says. We know. Well, what do we know? All things work together for good, right? For who? For those who love what? Love who? God. Those who love God. So why does he choose love? This is an interesting point. Why love for distinguishing Christians? Why didn't he say faith? And the reason why is because Paul he's contrasting Christians from non-Christians. That the non-Christian can give an intellectual assent to the truth about God. And even the demons believe and tremble, James says. But the non-Christian's main problem is that he or she is hostile to God, and that's what verse 7 says. It's not just that the person doesn't believe, it's that the person actually hates God, even if he or she doesn't know it. I mean, I think that's the problem that we have, is we think it's just, well, I didn't, before I was a believer, I didn't hate God, I just didn't know him. Well, what is the greatest evidence of hate? It's indifference, isn't it? It's avoidance. You don't want anything to do with the person. In fact, you don't even think about them. Okay? So, the true Christian loves God, which is more than merely theoretical or intellectual. It involves the whole being. Jesus said, it's a matter of your heart and your soul. Where's that? Your mind and your strength. Love is all-inclusive. It's not partial. It's not fragmented. And how do we define love in the world? How do you define love in the world? Tell me. Love is, tell me, a warm puppy. Now, I appreciate on a cold day when my dog comes up and gives me a hug. Amen. If he needs a bath, I don't so much, you know. Well, you know what I'm talking about, right? Love is never having to say you're
sorry.
That's crazy, man. You better say you're sorry. Amen. So, I mean, we have all these emotional, sentimental definitions of love. But people think they love God. Because maybe they come together on a service and they experience a certain feeling in a church service. But love, while it may include our emotions, is much greater. It's far deeper than just emotion. Jesus said, if you love me. So let's talk about love. Let's talk about some earmarks of love. I was thinking about this morning. Let me just give five of them, and much more could be said. If you love God, if I love God, it's a short list, by the way, and I got it from Thomas Watson and another little book, a devotional book by Greg Laurie. There is a longing for personal communion with God. Question, if you love someone, do you want to be around them? Yeah, I mean, I have people say to me, well, I love Jesus, I just don't like going to church. Time out. Yeah, you really love him, but you just don't like his people? Well, I don't mind his people, I just don't want to be around him.
Right.
The guy says, well, I love my wife, I just don't like going home at night. What? Time out. You stinking liar. That's what I want to say, yeah. So the point being is that we have a communion for God. As the deer pants for what? So my soul longs for you. In a dry and weary land, my flesh longs for you, God. As Psalm 42 and Psalm 63. And so there's a delight to spend time with God, and there's a desire to gather with his people. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 122:1. So what's the point? So there's a longing for personal communion with God. Secondly, though, there is an agreement with God. Your priorities change. You love what he loves and you hate what he hates. Yeah, so, he loves righteousness. Do you know that? Do you know that God loves his people? He loves his saints? Behold, what manner of love? You know this? God so loved the... You know, God loves sinners. You say, wait a minute, time out, Pastor. Yeah, he does. He loves sinners. Do you? He loves the lost. Do you? You love what God loves. You love who God loves. It's a really good question, isn't it? I mean, do I love lost people? Well, yeah, until they get in front of me in traffic. I don't like that. The slow people. I'm thinking to myself, probably the young people are going to think about that about me someday when I'm driving 30 miles an hour in a 55 zone, you know? Really? I mean, you start thinking about that as you get older. At least I'm thinking about it. So God loves righteousness. He loves saints. He loves sinners. You know, do I love, God loves his word and God loves people. God loves his people. He loves the lost. God loves his glory. Do I love all those things? Hey, God hates sin, including the sins of the saints. Interesting. Do I hate my own sins first and foremost? Enough to put them to death? What a good question by the Spirit. Alan read it. Verse 13 in this chapter. If you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, you will live. Interesting. Well, do I hate sins in other Christians? You say, what do you mean? Do I love Jesus and them enough to confront their sin in a loving way? It's a great question. Or do I, you know what? I'm not going to get involved with that. I don't want him to her to react or not like me. I'm not going to say anything. Let's just keep peace. And sin festers in the body. It's an interesting, there's gotta be that love, there's gotta be that purity there, and that's what he wants. So, I long for personal communion with God. I love what he loves and I hate what he hates. And then thirdly, there's a reverence for God. Listen, the highest respect for God, and I have a fear of displeasing. What did Joseph say? When Potiphar's wife said, come on, just lay with me, he said, how can I do this? And sin against who? He feared God, he had this reverence for God. I tell my people at work that I'm working with, you know. People I work with. I told my boss, you know, you never have to worry about me because I always have someone watching. If we live in the fear of God, we'll be the best employee we could be. Amen? That's not just that. You'd be the best spouse you could be, best child you could be, living in the fear of. That's part of what? That's part of love for who? God. Amen. It's so simple. So a longing for personal communion, loving what he loves, hating what he hates, reverence for God, and fourth, there's an increasing obedience to his commandments, even in difficult and dangerous situations. What would be a difficult situation? Can you think about it? How about someone who's difficult to live with? Could be a spouse. Could be a church member. It could. And you dread going to church because that person will be there. Oh, man, let's deal with it. Amen. Even if the person won't forgive you, they go up and say, look, please forgive me, and then pray and leave with the Lord and love that person. I think about this. This is the stuff that ruins churches, by the way. When people come together and they see us loving, and they see a loving community, it's like a magnet. You want to be part of that. Cousin, have you ever had someone over your house and you and your spouse weren't getting along and somebody comes over for dinner and they realize there's not just a fly in the room, there's an elephant? I admit, this is really bad. Lynn and I, when we first got married, you know, and her and I would be in arguments and stuff, and we go to the church and she'd say, she was angry that the people that church were met were nice to me, and she didn't like that because her and I weren't getting along. And she said, how can you be so nice to them? I said, I don't have a problem with them, dude. But I'm sure it appeared to her as a hypocrite. You see what I'm saying? And I wasn't trying to be hypocritical, but the point is we need to work through our relationships no matter how much time it was. It takes. And see, I think in that way we have something in love and community that the world doesn't know anything about, but they sure want it. That's the real issue, isn't it? Listen, if people come over to my house and I tell my kids when they were young, listen, I want you to do something. Here, do something for me. And the kid just goes and obeys. Then the neighbor's like, how do you get him to do that? Especially if the kid says, I'll be glad to, Dad. Time out. So when the world sees us loving one another, it changes everything. So even in a difficult, how about the danger situations? Confessing him instead of denying him. Paul says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord. Acts 21:13. And then lastly, loving God would be a longing for Jesus' return. Paul says, you know, I finished the race, I run the course, laid up for me a reward in heaven. And for all those who love his appearing, do I love Jesus' appearing? Here's the way Thomas Watson put it. He or she who loves Christ loves his appearing. Well, I guess so. We'll see him and we'll be like him, John says. In the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, even so come, Lord Jesus. As a wicked person is afraid of Christ coming. Afraid of Christ appearing, because that means what? Judgment, yes. But what does it mean for the believer? Deliverance. We want him to come. Quickly, so amen. Wrap it up. So examine yourself. You know, examine yourself in light of these marks of those people who love God. It's a really good point. I don't think it's just a matter of saying, do you obey the Lord? You know, and you look at it legalistically. You have to look at it lovingly, amen? In the context of a relationship in which Jesus has laid down his life for you. Isn't that the mark of love? This is love, not that we love God. See, what we do, C.S. Lewis said, he said it's easier and probably safer to think about God's love for you than your love for God. I say no, the Bible speaks about both of these, amen? Just start with God's love, because God's love is the cause of what? Your love. What is a drop of water compared to the ocean, amen? Just start with the ocean. Start with his love. And then look at your light, your love for him in light of his love for you. I think that's the answer. So, anyway, that's the true test of whether you love God or not, is how do we react in the trials and troubles of life, especially around us when those people that need the love. There are many people, Jesus said, who just appear at one time to have believed the gospel, the parable of the sower, but then when affliction, persecution arises because of the gospel, they give up. So they thought Christianity was trouble-free, right? And they walked away from it. They didn't stand the test because they don't love you say, are you talking about someone who just takes an excursion like King David? No. He came back. Well, how long can your excursion be, Pastor? People want to know these questions. Can you take a 15, 20-year excursion? Some people say no. I leave that with God because the foundation of the Lord stands sure. He knows those that are his. 2 Timothy 2, you can read it. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, yeah. So it's just that simple. So, like Job, we saw last week, the Lord gave and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No, blessed. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or how about Job's wife? Do you respond like his wife? Why don't you just curse God and get it over with, buddy? No. No. Job still loved God even when everything seemed to be against him. So this promise works, that God works all things together for good, is limited to true Christians. Why? The very opposite is true of non-Christians. All things are working for their final ruin. The word of God is an aroma of death to them. 2 Corinthians 2:16. Their prayer, if they pray at all, is an abomination to God. Proverbs 15:8. The psalmist said God turns the way of the wicked upside down. That's Psalm 146 verse 9 in the King James. Jesus said that God's wrath abides on the unbeliever, John 3:36. And because of their stubborn, unrepentant heart, Paul said they're storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment, Romans 2:5. You say, not a pleasant thought. It's not. But it's true. That when you glibly or I glibly say, all things work together for good, like a parrot, all things work together for good, it doesn't apply to the non-Christian. It only applies to... That's right. Okay, so just how far, though, do we take this statement of what Paul says? How much does this entail? And that brings us to the extent of his power. Paul says there's no limit on what God works together for good. He says all things, not some things, not most things, not just the pleasant things. Paul says all things, even the worst things, church buildings flooded, are overruled and directed by God for our good. I like how the New American Standard Bible translates the verse. Both the King James and the ESV leave out God. I can't believe it. Now that has led some people to say that things just automatically work out. But the universe doesn't automatically work anything. Amen. If Joel were here, he's always saying this. You can't get nothing from nothing. And I say, you're right. That contrary to science fiction, there is no impersonal force, even though that I will probably go. My wife has already bought me a ticket to go see Star Wars. It's not the force be with you. It's the Lord be with you. So there's not some impersonal force holding all things together. It's God who works all things together. It's not luck, unless you think L-U-C-K stands for the Lord's unceasing care and kindness. It's not fate. It's not chance. It's not coincidence. He's in control of every atom in the universe, which includes everything in your life. Jesus said, not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from your Heavenly Father. Like the unwise pastor who was trying to comfort the lady. He said, who lost her husband and children in a 747 accident. He said, well, God was looking the other way. Oh, I get it. God won't miss a sparrow, but he'll miss a 747 falling from the ground. Did God look the other way? No. You see, if we remove God's sovereignty from any little part of our life, we also remove comfort. Do you see the connection? Yeah, some people fight against this doctrine. Unwittingly, I guess. Or just the idea he can't take control of everything because that makes him the author of evil. It does not, beloved. But we're tempted to put limitations. We think, you know, on what God does. God does work all things, but all things except sin. All things except sickness. All things except cancer, the C word. Right? God works all things together except for suffering, persecution. And of course, there's poverty. And we know why there's poverty, because there's taxes. He works all things together except these things and the government. And the list just keeps what? I mean, I'm tempted. I was telling Lynn, I said, we got to get rid of that landline. It just seems like it just keeps going up because I look at the taxes and I'm... And then Jennifer texts me this. Do all things without, you know, complaining or disputing. Philippians 2:14. I have to tell you, it's the first verse we taught our kids. It was, do all things without whining or fighting. We just paraphrased it. It was a great verse. I'm just thinking, I struggle. Paul says, no limitations, all things, and it boggles my little mind. I don't know about you to know. I want to know exactly how God works everything together. I'm like a born philosopher. If somebody tells me you can't know certain things, that's the very thing I what? You see, you walk in and it says, wet paint, don't touch. What do? Well, how wet is it? You know you do that, because I do it. Yeah, so listen, we want to ask, how can it be that everything that happens is subservient to God's purpose, which he appointed beforehand? I don't know. That's what the text says, though. I don't have to understand it to believe it. Listen, do you know how electricity works? There's the lights. Aren't we glad? I was here yesterday and we were turning them on. Will there be enough light? I don't know how it works. I had some guy come and I go, I don't know how the radio works. And Charlie Sumi's dad, he was there that day. We were preaching on the incarnation. How could God become a man? And he goes, he comes up to me afterwards, you know, and Charlie says, it was Nelisa's dad. And Charlie said, I don't know if my father-in-law is a believer, so he said, make sure you preach the gospel this morning. People are like, you know, I got unsaved relatives coming, it's Christmas time, preach the gospel, pastor, lay it on thick. Because he's not going to listen to me because I'm a son-in-law, you know. So he comes to me after the sermon. He goes, oh, you mentioned radio and electricity. And this guy teaches, like, you know, he teaches in one of the universities or whatever. And he goes, if you want to know about that, these phases, you know, and the radio waves in the air, I can tell you about it. I'm like, great. But if I have to choose between that and the gospel, which one am I going to take? But I don't understand it, but I'm thankful for it, you know? So here's the point. I use it every day. Electricity. I listen to the radio. Like a conductor of an orchestra, God is causing how many things? And why would I insist that I have to know every detail of his plan for me? I mean, you parents can understand that. You tell your kid, hey, you got to take a nap. And the kid goes, what did I do wrong? Or, why are you mad at me? Well, what the kid doesn't know is later on you got something really great planned. Maybe it's fireworks, you know, 4th of July. But if the kid doesn't take a nap now, it's going to be a major meltdown later. God can do that with us. So those things are happening in our life. And he's not going to tell us now because we can't get it. Or it would spoil the idea of faith. And we say sometimes, why are you mad at me? Or like someone said to me yesterday, dude, have we sinned? Have we done something wrong? Did the church flooded? I don't know. Could be, but doesn't have to be. Good. It's a good time to ask, Lord, is there anything in our lives? But we jump to conclusions. I'll tell you, the only exercise I get is jump to conclusions. And walking my dog. I'm serious as a heart attack. So, Paul then, what does he mean? Because I think that's the point. God doesn't show us the big picture. We got to trust him unreservedly because he loves us infinitely. And how did he prove that? On the what? On the cross. He proved his love for you. If you doubt God's love for you, go back to the cross this morning. And don't just look at it. Spend some time there at his feet. Amen. Looking at the cross. Then Paul says, what does he mean by good? Since we don't have a way of spinning our definition of good, we need to consider, what does he mean by good? The quality of God's purpose. Good, by God's standards, not ours. Who can tell us what's good apart from the Bible? Left to ourselves, we'll interpret good only in light of temporal things. Such as, tell me, what? Health and wealth. I like the lady. She went to the Health and Wealth Church down the street. In a month or so, she came back. In the congregation, people said, well, why are you back? Because I don't like it down there. They won't let you be rich, or they won't let you be poor or sick. At Bible Baptist Church, you can be poor and what? And sick. Amen. Most of us are. If you're spiritually sick, we need to sit down and talk about it. But yeah, but most of us are. Getting old and feeble, and we don't have a lot in the bank account. I want to say one foot in the grave, but. Listen, if we're wise, we admit that God knows what's best for us. Amen. Better than we know ourselves. When you go to the doctor. Here's my question. When you go to the doctor, do you tell them what's best for you? Some people do this. Just give me the medication. Rich was telling about this. I go to Dr. Spensley. He's my doctor. He's Jerry's doctor. Hey, you know, it's like, just give me the medication. And Spensley says, no, I got to what? I got to look at you first. Let's check this out. Are you sleeping good? It's like, that's none of your business. Hey, doc, that's none of your business. If he asked me if I went this week, I'd have told him not too good. Well, our highest good, our true good, is spiritual and eternal. The psalmist says that the nearness of God is my good. Psalm 73:28. So rather than defining good by our physical body, our bank account, we must think about in terms of relationship of our soul to God and the furtherance of his kingdom. So God, here's the bottom line this morning. God could allow us to experience sickness or poverty to strengthen our faith, to expand our love, to fix our hope on him alone when Christ comes. And God desires our good and nothing but our good. Everything we experience in this life is tended by God to assist us in our journey to our heavenly home. New heaven, new earth. Actually be here. New heaven, new earth. And I would say this. Are all Christians rich? Are all Christians healthy? So it can't mean that. It can't mean that. And it can't mean successful or admired or happy or comfortable from the world's perspective. No, it's clear that the good is in verse 29, to conform us to the image or likeness of his son, to have Jesus' character formed in me now and to eventually have a spiritual body when I get to heaven. God has a Christ-centered goal for you, Christian. Can you think of a higher goal than to be like Jesus? So a man came to his pastor, came to pray with his pastor, and they both got on their knees, and the man prayed, Lord, I sure don't like that white flour. And then he said, Lord, I sure don't like that baking powder. And he said, Lord, I sure don't like that buttermilk. And the pastor thought the guy had lost his mind. You know, the elevator doesn't go to the top floor. He's a few quarts low. But then the man prayed, but Lord, I sure do like them buttermilk biscuits. It's all those ingredients what? Work together. So you don't like the particular things that are happening in your life, at work, at home, at church, in the government, ISIS. And you feel like you're doing the twist. I saw that yesterday. Jerry was going like this. Or was it maybe the day before? I was like, what? You know, I know he's not German, but you heard of the squirming German, you know? But the point being, here's the point. God's working it all together. He's producing that perfect result, which is Christ's likeness. And rather than hindering that, all these things are what? Helping. Because he's at work. One person said this, our faith is tried because God is a goldsmith. And when the goldsmith plunges the gold into the fire, it's not because he hates the gold. I love that. But because he loves the gold enough to want to purify it of its dross. So when the goldsmith, God, beats the gold, it's not because he has contempt for it, because he has a what in mind? Tell me. A crown, amen. And now we got to carry our what? There was Evan yesterday. I love it. Evan. You know, he's there and Joel gets that cross, him and I get that cross off the wall. And it just reminded us simple things. Joel goes, what an awesome symbol. I'm going, amen. We lifted that thing and Evan's going to carry it back to the back of the church. And he's lifting it. It's heavy. I'm like, no, man. You know, and it's taller than him, right? Yeah. So I told him, lean it, man. Lean it out. And now Joel's going to give me a sermon about Simon's Cyrene, you know, and I'm like... We're here to clean up the church. It's not time to preach, Joel. That's what I always do, you know. But then Evan leaned it, see. And then he could what? He could carry it. Profound to me. Just thinking, I've got to carry my cross if I'm going to share his crown and wear a crown and be crowned. The Bible talks about five different crowns we can be rewarded with. I mean, think about, we talked about Job last week. Think about Joseph, you know. He goes from being in a pit to being in prison, a slave in Potiphar's wife, a house, and Potiphar's wife going after him. Maybe you're in the pits. Some of you are, maybe. You feel like a slave. Joseph was. Spent any time in prison lately? I had one guy, Larry, came to me. He goes, I actually have spent time in prison. I mean, a guy did hard time for drugs and stuff. When I didn't know that. Probably nobody here has been in prison. But are you in the prison of bitterness? Think about it. Unforgiveness? Resentment? Could be. So here's my point. Look, if we only look more often at our circumstances through the lens of this verse, right? Then it actually gets exciting to trust the Lord. Joseph becomes second man in Egypt. If it doesn't happen in this life, you've got the life to come. Many cities he puts him in charge of, right? Remember the parables? True? You say, well, it doesn't happen in this life. It's going to happen in the next then, amen? That's the point. And Job, and many examples. I think about Bernard Gilpin. I'll just give a couple. He was called the Apostle of the North due to his powerful ministry in North England in the 16th century. And he dearly loved this verse, Romans 8:28, and he became famous for quoting it on all occasions. And when bloody Queen Mary ascended to the throne, his life was in danger. And so he was summoned to London to be tried and burned at the stake. But along the way, the soldiers treated him so roughly that they broke his leg. Now, this guy's got such a reputation for quoting this verse. They say mockingly, they ask him, well, how will this broken leg work together for good? Mr. Gilpin. He said, I don't know, but it will, and you will see it too. Listen, it took him longer because of his broken leg. And they were delayed in getting back. Bloody Mary died before he got back. And he survived. And he told the soldiers. I don't think he said, I told you so, but he said, see? How many things work together for good? Well, I'm not a broken leg, Pastor. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's the point. I mean, and Gilpin returned to Houghton, LaSpring and labored for the Lord. Listen, another 25 years, quarter of a century. after that. I mean, God's got a sense of humor, amen? Okay, another illustration. Southern Alabama. There's a little town called Coffee County. And a little town in Coffee County called Enterprise. And they erected a monument to an insect honoring the Mexican boll weevil. You say, that's stupid. That's crazy. No, 1895, listen to this. The boll weevil began destroying the cotton crops, devastating the economy. So in desperation to survive, the farmers diversified planting what? Peanuts. George Washington Carver. We've used them as an illustration before. By 1919, the county's peanut crop was many times what cotton had been in its height. And in the year of prosperity, a fountain and a monument were built. And the inscription reads, listen, in profound appreciation of the boll weevil. And listen, what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama. Out of adversity came what? Blessing. Yeah. Yeah. Question, what's the boll weevil in your life? Come on now. I'm sure there's at least one, amen? You say, you have no idea. I got a whole bunch of those critters in there. Paul doesn't say that all things are good in and of themselves. No, but God in his infinite wisdom, in his power, in his love, overrules all things so that they're used for our ultimate good. God doesn't waste anything. Ultimate recycler. We said it before. Will you, will I, by faith, thank God for it even before we see how it works together for our good? You remember September 11th? Listen to this. One company invited remaining members of other companies who had been decimated by the attack on the Twin Towers to share their available office space. Here we are in somebody else's church building. Listen to this. True story. At the morning meeting, the head of security told these stories of why these people were still alive. The head of the company got in late because his son started kindergarten that day. September 11th, school starting, right? Another man was alive because it was his turn to bring donuts. I'm not getting donuts for anybody. Well, you've been glad that day, amen? One woman was late because her alarm didn't go off. What a glorious blessing. One was late because he was stuck on the New Jersey Turnpike because of a car accident. One man missed his bus. One lady spilled food on her clothes and had to take time to change. One person's car wouldn't start. Another person went back to answer the telephone. Another person had a child that dawdled, so he was late. One person couldn't get a taxi. One man, and this part amazes me, he puts on a new pair of shoes, right? And took various means to get to work, but before he got there, he developed a blister on his foot, so he stopped at a drugstore to get a Band-Aid. And because of that, he's what? I boggle my little mind. So the next time, Christian, the next time. Say, next time what? That it seems that everything's going wrong. Maybe your children are dawdling to get out the door. Or you turn back to answer the phone or you can't find your what? Your car keys. You hit every traffic light. You get stuck in traffic jam. You're tempted to get mad and frustrated. Remember, God's watching over you. Amen? And even this is working together for your... That's exactly where he wants you at that very moment. He's working all those little annoying things together for your good. They do have a purpose. And lastly then, one last clarification on whom this promise applies to. Paul says the effectiveness of God's plan. Look at the last part. All things work together for good for those who are what? Called. God's purpose is to bring glory to himself by saving those whom he's predestined. We talked about in Ephesians 1. Simply put, his purpose is his glory and his people's good. And then he says, those whom he foreknew, he also what? Predestined to what? To be conformed to the image or likeness of Jesus. In other words, to eventually be made perfect in spirit and body when we get to heaven. And that's what Paul means by glorified in verse 30. So, to bring that about, that purpose, God effectively calls people through the preaching of the gospel. What does that mean? That he effectively, we get called and he gives us this gift of faith and he grants us what? Repentance unto salvation. And those of us that's happened, our hearts and minds are influenced by the Spirit so that we become aware of our sinfulness. We begin to understand our need for Christ and we embrace him as our Lord and Savior. Like Lazarus, Jesus says what? Come forth. And we what? We do. We do, spiritually. We come out of the dead tomb of our transgressions when Jesus calls us. What's the point of this text? I wonder if you see it. No one ever loved God unless he first called him. Amen? Okay, that's the point. And so it's God calling me and creating me anew, give me a new spirit. I become alive to God. And that's the reason for my love for God. And so to those whom he have been effectually called, nothing we experience can defeat God's plan for us. Many things can defeat man's plans. Amen? But what can defeat God's plan? Nothing. What he began in us, he'll what? Listen, Christian, you can face every situation with complete confidence in him. You can receive great comfort from him knowing that he will accomplish his ultimate purpose of making you like his son. Some people ask me sometimes, well, how do I know I'm called? Pick up the phone, amen?
Hit the button.
Here's the point. There's an objective basis of what God has done in his son, but there's also, that's the root that is God's calling. But there's also subjective evidence, which is the fruit, our love for God. Paul gives both of them in this verse. I mean, it's interesting that he starts with love for God before he starts with calling. But here's some questions. Ask yourself, let me wrap up with these questions and we're done. Okay? How can you know if this verse applies to you? Can you honestly say that you are what you are by the grace of God? Are you amazed that God loves you at all? Interesting question. Do you see his love for you as the only explanation of your love for him? Or is there some other explanation? Okay, let me just go on. Are you aware of God's call interrupting your life of sin and causing you to love what he loves and hate what he hates, you see? Or did you just call yourself to salvation? Here's another question. Do you remember being convicted of your sin and realizing you're utterly helpless to save yourself? Or did you just determine to live a better life? I think I'll just go to church. I think I'll clean up my act. See. Do you remember being shown the fullness and sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save sinners? Are you aware that God not only brought you into this new life, but he's even dealing with you now? See. And here's a question. Is it your greatest desire to know Jesus Christ better? Or can you read a verse like this and say, oh man, when's he going to shut up? And I'm getting hungry. When can we get out of here? He's going long this morning. I should have used the bathroom. Listen. Have you found that you cannot be happy in your sin? And that when you've tried to, you've been miserable? And the last question, I'm done. You ready? Do you find yourself asking God to give you grace to forgive and love your enemies? Oh, you see, that's it, isn't it? There's other ways to ask if this verse applies to you, but those are some really good questions. Christian, do you know all things work together for your good? Do you have that God-given assurance this morning? Do you see the whole world under God's sovereign control? I'm realizing it'll help me sleep better. Amen?
It'll also make me easier to live with. Amen?
We can be content instead of covetousness, believing this truth. We can have peace instead of fearful and anxiety. We can be patient instead of frustrated. We can thank God for how many things? And we can view our ultimate good as being more like Jesus instead of being healthy and wealthy. We can thank God for his sovereign grace by which he effectively called us instead of focusing on the decision we once made or our spiritual performance day to day, how we feel, whatever. Chrysostom. This is what he whispered peacefully as he died a martyr's death. He said, glory to God for all things. And I say, amen. Father, thanks for your word. Help us to apply this, whether it's how we think about a building or how we think about God's body of believers here. Thank you for your word, your living word, your son, and your written word. Give us grace to live these things out. Lord, give us your burden, starting with your word and your people, and let us never forget the lost, helping the poor, all these things, Lord. Help us to look at life through the lens of Scripture.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bible Baptist Church in Lafayette, Oregon. You can reach Pastor Sean at SeanMagoon1@yahoo.com. That's Sean Magoon, 1 bible-baptistchurch@yahoo.com or check out our Facebook page, Bible Baptist Church Lafayette. Until next time, we bid that God may bless your week.